Our text words this evening you can find in Luke 22, verse 24, and also two verses that we have read to you of from Mark 14. First, Luke 22, verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest?" And Mark 14, verse 37 and verse 50. "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? And verse 50. "And they all forsook him and fled." With God's help, our theme tonight is Jesus Christ's Gethsemane sufferings increased by his own disciples. In the first place, through the disciples arguing before Gethsemane. Second, through the disciples sleeping during Gethsemane. And third, through the disciples fleeing after Gethsemane. Jesus Christ's Gethsemane sufferings increased by his own disciples, arguing before Gethsemane, sleeping during, and fleeing after Gethsemane. The disciples, dear congregation, were not always a very easy group to manage. They were rather a motley group of people who often pursued their own glory and believed too much in their own capabilities. You remember how James and John said, "We be able to drink of the cup of Christ's sufferings." And time and again they were argumentative in the very presence of the Lord. Back in Luke 9, you remember, we read in verses 46 through 48, "There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart," so he's reading their deepest thoughts, "took a child and set him by him and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great." The words "among them" in the original Greek imply what was going on in their heart. It was among them, not only in words, but it was among them springing up from their soul. They believed that everyone else in their group would come to the kingdom of heaven, but they were hoping that they would have the first place. So selfish. And so proud. And so Jesus uses a little child, doesn't he, to rebuke them. And now you would think they would have learned their lesson. But here we are, 13 chapters later, in the same gospel, and then at the institution, no less, of the first Lord's Supper, these disciples are back in the same rut, arguing who is the greatest. Can you believe that? Luke 22, verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." How quickly they had forgotten the lesson Jesus taught them. How quickly they had forgotten what they just experienced only days before, that we read of in John 13, when no one wanted to take the towel and wash each other's feet. Same principle, they didn't want to stoop. And Jesus takes the towel, towels himself, takes a water and basin and washes their feet. You think they would have said, "Who among us shall be the lowest?" Isn't that what our Master is teaching us? To humble ourselves before one another. To consider each other better than ourselves. But they're far from the right place. They're far from Paul's place when he said, "I'm the less than the least of all the saints." Or, "I'm the chief sinner." Or, "O wretched man that I am." Who shall deliver me? They're chief saints rather than chief sinners in their own eyes. And all this just before Gethsemane, when Jesus has told them, I'm going now to suffer and to die, instead of feeling for Him that He's about to tread the winepress alone, they're thinking of themselves. Who will be the greatest? Dear child of God, do you recognize yourself here tonight? We're so selfish. We're so proud. We're so contrary by nature. Also, after we see grace, to this kind of humility that Jesus promotes, the humility of becoming like a little child. Did it ever occur to you that what we do when we pursue our self-centered nature is we are adding to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine for a moment the pain that it must have been in Christ's soul to see His disciples, His own disciples, who were supposed to be models in humility, arguing like this among themselves, when He's about to go and suffer and die for them and shed His blood for them? What a tragedy. What a burden on His soul. Whenever any of us are about to go through something that's deep and hard and involves suffering, we want people to comfort us, don't we? We want some sympathy. We want some understanding. We want people to be concerned. We're going to go through a very serious surgery. We want the church to pray for us. We want people to be interested in. Well, that's natural. But here's a Savior, the Lord of glory, about to suffer as no man has ever suffered. And His disciples are arguing, who's the greatest? So they are adding to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But when Jesus gets to Gethsemane and really comes, as we see in our second thought, into the very intensity of the agony of His sufferings, such that Matthew says that His soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And Mark says He's sore amazed. And Luke says He's in agony. And you combine all these terms, you see the Savior is encompassed and encircled and overwhelmed with grief. He crawls on the ground as a worm and no man. He sweats great drops of blood. Luke says it as it were great drops of blood. That doesn't mean as it were, the way we often use the words as it were. As it were like great drops of blood, but it really wasn't great drops of blood. No, it's underlining. This is genuinely great drops of blood. He is full of agony. Satan is besetting Him before and behind. The sins of His people are weighing down upon Him. He's paying the price. The nature of sin presses His conscience sore. The curse of sin, the divine wrath of God descends upon Him. And His Father's withdrawing presence is beginning to be felt in all its poignant sorrow and grief and agony. And there in Gethsemane He cries out, O my Father, if this cup pass not, may not pass from me except I drink it, Thy will be done. So He goes into the garden. First He keeps eight of the disciples, the apostles, in the fringe of the garden. Takes his three intimate friends, Peter, James, and John, further with Him. Then He goes a stone's throw beyond those three, doesn't He, boys and girls? And He falls on the ground, and He weeps, and He prays, and He agonizes. He becomes a worm, as it were, and no man. Then He comes back to His disciples. And they're sleeping. Can you imagine? Every ounce of Jesus' human frame must have conveyed a message to these disciples that their Savior was agonizing and suffering. When someone's going through a lot of agony, they can't hide it. Jesus couldn't hide this. He was sweating drops of blood. And isn't this the Peter who said, though all men will be offended with thee, yet will not I. I will go with thee to prison and to death. Lord, I'll support thee through thick and thin. He comes back, and this Peter is sleeping. And he says, Simon. He uses his old name, which reflects his human depravity. Simon, which means the same. Not Peter, the rock. The same. Same as all other men. Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch with me 1 hour, Simon? Not 1 hour. Am I not worthy of 1 hour of time, Simon? What sorrow must have pressed home upon Jesus when he came back and found them sleeping. And he admonishes them. He admonishes them, watch and pray. And then he goes back, and what happens, boys and girls, when he comes back the second time? Are his disciples now watching and praying? They're sleeping again. And the third time, sleeping again. Could not ye watch with me, he says in Luke. He's not only speaking to Simon Peter. In Mark, he singles out Simon Peter, because Simon Peter had singled out himself as being somewhat more advanced than all the others. But he singles out all the disciples now. And he says to them, could ye not watch with me for 1 hour? I'm not asking a big thing from you. Just to watch with me. And in Luke tells us he also said, what? It was an expression of astonishment, of surprise and hurt, of deep disappointment in his human nature. What? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Sometimes, boys and girls, maybe your mom and dad have told you to do something. Maybe they told you to clean your room. Something very ordinary. And they came up to your room a half an hour later and expected to see the whole room nice and clean. And that one thing was done. And they looked at you and they said, what? What have you been doing? You've been disobeying me all this time. But this is a what that goes so much deeper. It's a what against love. What? Simon Peter. What? All my disciples. Could you not watch 1 hour? I have stood on the watchtower in the daytime and I'm set in my ward whole nights. Isaiah prophesies of Jesus. On behalf of my people. And can I you watch 1 hour? Here I am suffering for your sins. And you cannot pray with me for 1 hour? It's astonishing. Dear child of God, if you are a proper communicant for the Lord's Supper, you know this astonishment. This astonishment that you carry with you a body of sin. A mass of indwelling corruption. You often have to say to yourself, don't you? What? Could I stumble so easily? Could I deny my master so freely? I find a law within me when I would do good, evil is present. Oh, two contrary principles. And a continual war between the two. Paul calls the one flesh and the other spirit. It doesn't mean to set up a dualism between the body and the heart. But you see, one is fleshly. One is prone to the old man nature of indwelling corruption. And the other is spirit. It's the new life planted within. Jesus put it this way, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was kind of downplaying what they were doing. He wasn't saying, well, it's okay, disciples, that you are sleeping because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No. And then he wouldn't have said, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch me? 1 hour. But yet there is something in Jesus' words, don't you think, that shows a little bit of mercy. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. See, often we don't make any excuses for other people's misbehavior towards us. We make excuses for our own misbehavior toward others. Now, that's the way I am. I just have this character. I just have this temper. So we make excuses for ourselves. But you see, what Jesus does here, he shows some compassion to his disciples despite their sin. And he can do that, of course, on grounds of justice because he's suffering for them, even in these very moments. But it shows us, you see, even in this overwhelming trouble, how non-self-centered Jesus is. His rebuke is so mild. He could have been so angry. He could have said, if that's the way you're going to treat me, after 3 years of instruction, and for 3 years I've been telling you what a true disciple is, he's got to be humble, and he's got to be watchful, and you're arguing who's the greatest, and you're sleeping on me again and again. That's it, disciples. I've trained you long enough. You failed. You flunked my school. Away with you. But he doesn't do that. His disciples are very ill spiritually. And yet here he comes. Here he comes, bestained with blood from head to toe. And in his bloodied condition, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They have no word of sympathy or kindness for him, and yet he has a word of compassion for them. The lovable loving the unlovable, and the unlovable not showing love to the lovable. What a Savior we have, child of God. And what does it have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, it has everything to do with the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is a place where poor sinners come who find in themselves spiritual drowsiness and spiritual pride. And they gather at the invitation of the Lord who still says, despite all these things, with great desire have I desired to have this last supper with you. So the Lord's Supper is not for people who are something spiritually in their own eyes. If you're going to look for all kinds of marks of grace this week in your own soul by which you can say, now I'm really a good converted person, you're going to fail. At least I hope you're going to fail. Dreadful if you didn't fail, because then you come as a Pharisee. If you ever find enough of any grace in you, in your own strength, you become a first-class Pharisee. You see, we don't come to the Lord's Supper to say how converted we are. We come as a poor sinner. One who bemoans our spiritual poverty, our spiritual drowsiness, our spiritual pride, but we come to a Savior who still wants us, despite who we are. Oh, there's so many lessons here, congregation. Isn't it remarkable that even the enemies of Jesus show in Gethsemane more zeal than God's own people? Judas is wide awake while the 11 are sleeping. Isn't that often the case? You look out at the world and you see so much energy expended by worldly people on things that are so worthless. I was talking with you young people this morning about the Winter Olympics, you remember. People spending their whole lives, every waking moment, young people, all their energy, just perfecting one sport. Aiming to get one medal. And what does it amount to? Compared to Jesus Christ, compared to obtaining Jesus Christ, it's less than a drop in a bucket. It's a temporary, fleeting moment of joy, if there is a little victory perhaps, but it's empty. So you're the world's best ice skater. What does that prove? And yet these people spend more time and more energy becoming ice skaters than many of us do becoming Christians. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Joseph Alain complained to his wife. He said, "The blacksmiths are banging on their anvils before I'm banging at the throne of grace at 4 o'clock every morning. And it grieves my conscience so." The world shouldn't have more zeal for its temporary causes than we have for the eternal cause of everlasting fellowship with God through His Son in glory. What would have become of us if Christ had been as sleepy as the disciples? That's another lesson, isn't it? We would have been lost forever, dear child of God. But you see, our comfort is this, that He never sleeps and He never slumbers for His church. He's always making intercession for her, suffering for her. But now His sufferings are over, of course. Now making intercession for her. He's always caring for His church. He ever liveth and He ever intercedeth. Christ is showing more care for you, dear child of God, as His follower than you show for yourself. That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. That's the beauty of all His grace. Jesus Christ came back 3 times to His disciples. He kept confronting them in the midst of dying agonies, even when His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, but He kept caring for them. He was faithful to the unfaithful. And finally, He says, "Well, now, sleep on. Take your rest. The hour's at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You see, our eyes will always be heavy with sleep when our hearts are not filled with prayer. And that's our fault, and that's our guilt. Our first 2 points tonight, you and I come altogether short, don't we? And yet there's a reason why it has to be that way. Never excusing our sin in any way. But there's a reason why it has to be that way. Christ's disciples slept as part of God's eternal plan to make Christ drink also for that sin in the cup of suffering which He had to drink. Let's turn it around. Let's say the disciples were just model people for Jesus. Let's say they weren't arguing. Hypothetically now. They weren't arguing before Gethsemane. And they weren't sleeping during Gethsemane. They didn't forsake Him after Gethsemane. You know what you and I would say? You and I would say, we could never be like the disciples. We could never be a child of God. But now the Lord gives us insight into the weakness of the disciples, into their sins, into their infirmities, and shows us what Jesus has done to satisfy for those infirmities, so that the poorest and the weakest and the drowsiest and the most self-centered who grieves over these sins may come to Him and say, "Son of David, have mercy upon me. Sleeper that I am. Proud man, proud woman that I am. A forsaker that I am." You see, there's a twist to this whole story. And the twist is that we are so grateful for what Jesus has done for disciples who are so unworthy. And we, as poor, unworthy sinners who are no better than they, may stand beside Him and may eat at the Holy Communion with them. Because we're no better. But we're leaning on the same Christ, trusting the same Savior. That's our hope. Our hope is not anything we find in ourselves. Our hope is everything we find in Christ. And they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Can you imagine what that did to the Lord Jesus? How that augmented his sufferings? Not one stayed by him. The only one of the 12 that stayed by him was Judas Iscariot. And you know, the scriptures say, and I just think that word must have just cut into Jesus. Then came Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. One of the handpicked ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. What suffering that must have cost him. David said, if it had been some enemy, I could have borne it. But it was my own familiar friend who lifted up his heel against me. That's what made it unbearable. But now they all forsook him. And they all fled. If you turn with me just a moment to Matthew 26, we want to look at the parallel account. I want to show you three things. Matthew 26, look with me at verse 31, if you will. Then saith Jesus unto them, Matthew 26, verse 31, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. All ye shall be, all, every one of them, shall be offended of me this night. The word offended here in Greek means not only that they'll be offended, there'll be a stone of stumbling for them, but it also means that they'll be untrue to him. They won't be loyal to him. They're going to desert him. Then look at verse 35. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So he said, you're all going to be untrue to me. They all said, we would never be untrue to you. And then look at verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Three times that word all in that one chapter. Now that's the picture of you and me by nature. But the wonder of grace, congregation, is that though they all forsook him and fled, he didn't forsake one of them. And he gathered them around him again. Not one of them perished. Isn't that amazing? He brought them all to repentance. He brought them all to return. John 17:11. Of all that thou hast given me, I have lost none. Lost none. Jesus knew this was coming, but it was still painful when it came. God had said, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The sheep will be untrue to me. And that's what happened. They fled in every direction, didn't they? A terrible thing. Deserting the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, a beautiful thing. Because it shows Jesus' superabounding agape love. Agape being a Greek word of divine love, steady love. Love that doesn't fluctuate. Eternal, secure, solid love. Jesus' love did not fluctuate for his people. Even when they scattered from him and deserted him and slept on him and argued who was the greatest. It grieved his soul. But it didn't take away his love. If you really love your children, your child can really grieve you sometimes. But it doesn't really affect your love, does it? But with God, that's 1,000 times more consistent than the most loving parent. God loves perfectly. Jesus loves perfectly. They forsook him. And fled. And he said, let these go their way. As they were fleeing, helter-skelter, he says to the 400 men, 400 or so men who are around him from Judas' makeshift army, he says to them, with the authority of a king, let these go their way. Let them go free. even as they're running from Him, He's protecting him. Amazing love. And now this same Savior says to you, dear child of God, in all your poverty, and all your proneness to backslide and run away from Him, and it grieves you. Oh, it grieves you. See, that's the difference between a child of God and someone who's not a child of God. A child of God says these sins of pride, God forsaking, spiritual drowsiness, these sins bother me. And I can't understand why God keeps dealing with me. I can't understand why He keeps loving me. I can't understand why He's faithful to me. But God says, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, and my love cannot fluctuate. And so He keeps loving them. Let these go their way. It's the word of a king. It's the word of authority. Every single disciple. You know why it had to be that way? That too had to be in God's decree. So that there was no one that could find any reason for any merit in themselves. So that no one could say later. So that Peter couldn't say later, you know, I had a hand in all this. I stayed by him. No, he had to try the winepress alone. He had to fulfill those prophecies. But also he had to do everything for people who could do nothing. You see, it's not easy to be a follower, a meek follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes great grace. And every one of us has to learn that we cannot do that in our own strength. Every one of us has to learn that deep in our hearts we are God forsakers, spiritual sleepers, and self-promoters. Every one of us. And therefore, if God ever saves us, you see, it is solely by free grace. You know, Paul experienced this pain too, didn't he? He said, there was no man that stood by me to give an answer on my account. But God came and took it over for Paul. Gave him strength in that hour. God intervened for him. But do you understand the suffering of Jesus? Can you understand? Can we understand even just a tiny little bit of it? That no one intervened for him, not even his Father in heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a deafening silence, darkness, the sun won't shine on him. No understanding eye will catch his eye and say, we understand, Lord Jesus, what you're going through. Deserted by all. And that all, dear child of God, so that he could earn the right never to desert you. That he could earn the right to pour out his love upon you all the days of your life. So what does all this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, the attitude of the disciples to Jesus before Gethsemane, during Gethsemane, and after Gethsemane reflect for us the completeness and the excellence of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Because in that atonement, congregation, He remains faithful, atoning, atoning, atoning all throughout Gethsemane for people who are sleeping, arguing, and about to desert Him. A And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we may picture Him in our minds wallowing on the ground in anguish, the cries and the groans coming from His human breast. We may picture His face bloodied, smeared with the sweat of agonizing blood. We may hear Him say, "It's all for your sin." You spiritually drowsy, you forsaker, and you proud man and woman. Oh, what a Savior. And what a Father in heaven to smite His Son, to bloody His Son for a wretch like me, who only contributed to His sufferings. Mary Winslow said, "If I had been the only person in all the world He would have had to die for, I believe He would have had to suffer just as much as He did. So crimson, so deep are my sins." But you see, true communicants are those who now feel that deep down they deserve to be cast into the lowest hell. And they are amazed that they are not there. But they travel by faith to Gethsemane. And there, when they peer under those gnarled olive trees and see their Savior by faith, they cry out, "This bloodied one is all my hope and all my salvation. He's altogether lovely. I cling to my Lord's bleeding heart, and I drink in as I look into the cup of wine that symbolizes that blood. I drink in abundant consolation. Because the Lord's Supper's signs and seals tell me, don't they, as vividly, as picturesquely, as visibly as they can, that He has done everything. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. There's nothing left for me to do. He's done it all. I have all only but to receive it by faith. In that blood, in that bread, in that wine, I see that justice is satisfied, the law is honored, and my guilty soul is set free by sovereign grace." Oh, the sweetness of atoning blood. It's all in the blood, congregation. By the blood, the angel passed by. And by this blood, God will still pass by sinners yet today. Well, does that mean then that I don't have any marks that I have to accomplish in my own strength to come to the Lord's Supper? Well, no marks you have to accomplish in your own strength. But where there are poor sinners, there are marks that poor sinners experience. Belgian Confession of Faith puts it so beautifully. It says, "With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith." That's the foundational mark. Trust the Lord, you see. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, they follow after righteousness, they love the true God and their neighbor, they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. So even these marks, I come far short of them. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life. That's what we heard this morning too. Continually, and I think here is the greatest mark of a child of God. If you can't say this, you don't belong at the Lord's Supper. Continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. You see, the true believer is continually having his heart go out to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't live without that Savior. I need Him. I'm too great of a sinner. I'm too proud. I'm too drowsy. I'm too much of a forsaker to make ends meet without Him. And so you see, what is the mark of a child of God? Jesus said it. He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the basic mark. I need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord suffers for a hungry people. A people who see their sinfulness. A people who cannot do without the Savior. People who must fly to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every benefit we receive from the Lord's Supper flows to us through this blood. Let me illustrate that a moment, boys and girls, for you. Over the gates of a church in Germany, there is a beautiful lamb carved into stone. And let me tell you how that lamb came to be there. There was a man who was working on the steeple of that church, and he lost his footing. And he plunged to the ground below. But when he hit the ground and was about ready to die, expecting to die, a lamb happened to walk beneath him. So-called happened. And it broke his fall. And he survived. But the lamb, of course, was crushed. The lamb died. And out of remembrance for that lamb, the people who witnessed it carved that lamb above the church's door. But you and I, dear believer, we have a better lamb. A lamb who saved us from the sin and the penalty of death. A lamb who broke our fall straightway into hell. A lamb who died on our behalf. A lamb without spot, without blemish. A lamb who interposed as we descended into the abyss, rightly so, with his precious blood. A lamb who said to his Father, let me give my life for this sinner. Deliver me from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. You see, everything flows to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, how do you know if you're a child of God? Well, you know because you're constantly going to Christ. Constantly need His blood. You need atonement. You need atonement from His sin. You can say with a poet, thou freed from sin I walk at large. The Savior's blood is my full discharge. At His dear feet my soul I lay. The sinner saved and homage pay. But you wish you could say that all the time. But you see, it's through that blood. Even if you can say this what this poet said, you at least long to say it, don't you? Your heart goes out to the Savior. You know that this blood is your justification. You know this blood is your cleansing, as we heard this morning. You know that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And you want it to be you. Your sanctification is through this blood. Law and terrors do but harden. All the while they work alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves a heart of stone. You're preserved by this blood. You're assured by this blood. The heart's blood of Jesus, as it were, is the establishment of His last will and testament. Jesus, the great testator, has died, has made an end of sin, and His blood is the seal of that testament. And so that blood is your confirming power. It's your sustaining power. It's your intercessory power. And your ultimate victory is through this blood. Heaven itself comes to you through this blood. Everything comes through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph Irons wrote this, what sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I a bondman stood and has my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What voice is that which speaks for me in heaven's high court for good, and from the curse has set me free? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What theme my soul shall best employ, thy harp before thy God, and make all heaven to ring with joy? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. But what must it be to reject that blood? You, my unconverted friend, who don't fly to this blood habitually, who don't take refuge continually to this blood, who can still make ends meet somehow, or think you are at least, in your own strength. If this blood is not your salvation, what is? What are you basing your hope on? If it's anything but this blood, it won't stand up under you. You will fall into the abyss. And if your fall is not interposed upon by the Lamb of God, you will perish in the abyss forever. The pains of death will get hold upon you. You will find trouble and sorrow. Judgment will come. Dread judgment. And all those who counted the blood of Jesus Christ an unclean thing shall hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting damnation." And that sentence will be executed publicly. And God says that He even will laugh at our calamity and will mock when our fear cometh. There will be no gods to cry to. The gods you serve now, my friend, whatever you place before God, as we saw this morning in Catechism, young people, whatever you place before God is idolatry, and those idols will not be able to help you in the great day. God will destroy you. Voluntarily, presumptuously, and against your own conscience, you have refused eternal life all your life unto this very day. And if you continue that way, my friend, and you die rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ, your unbelief and your sin will condemn you to misery without limit and without end. Oh, I pray you, let Gethsemane warn you. Let its groans and its tears and its bloody sweat admonish you and invite you to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Holy Spirit enable you to repent and to believe this gospel, this bloodied, precious gospel. Friend, it's still the day of grace. It's still the day of grace. Either you will find peace in Christ's blood, or you will perish by His blood. Either you will cling to Him as your only hope and your only Savior, or you will cling to the world and perish with the world. Either you will bear the cross and follow the Savior, or you will perish by the cross. Which shall it be for you? Amen.